Please take your copy of God's Word and open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. And by the way, happy Resurrection Day. He is risen. Oh, that was beautiful. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're picking up in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, and reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So reads the words of the living God.
Amen. Let's pray together. Father, you instruct us in this passage to praise you, to rejoice and exult over this wonderful new birth and the living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a commentary this is on our fallenness, that you have to instruct us to rejoice over the resurrection and the new birth. These glorious truths, this amazing inheritance, the new birth, the living hope, the resurrection, all of it, the glorious truths beyond imagination, beyond anything the world can ever experience, the best benefits anybody's ever received, and you have to tell us to rejoice about it. This morning, that you would not only awaken what's dead in us that would fail to praise, but that you would awaken it in great measure, and through your Spirit, by your Word, you would cause us to walk out of here this morning filled with joy and worshiping, praising you with exulting hearts that would fit such glorious promises. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I got an email last week from Brett Forbes in Afghanistan. He said a buddy of his just got word that he is inheriting 20% of somebody's estate. The estate is worth $2 billion. $2 billion, 20% comes out to $400 million in this inheritance that this guy's getting. And so I'm just kind of curious, what sort of impact do you think that would have on your emotions right now if somebody walked in here, handed you a note, and you got word that you had just inherited $400 million? What impact would that have on your thoughts? You think you'd be a little bit distracted, maybe? Preoccupied? No matter how hard you tried to focus on the sermon and what's going on in church, how could you avoid being preoccupied with thoughts like, Lord, what do you want me to do now with all this money that you just gave me? And you got to think, I mean, that amount of money, it's more than just, oh, I'll go out and buy the goodies that I want. I mean, after you bought whatever house you want, whatever cars you want, and went on whatever vacations you wanted to go on, that wouldn't even touch the fringes of $400 million. You realize how much that is? If you invested $400 million, even if you decide, I'm never going to touch one penny of that $400 million, I'm just going to live off the interest. If you got a 10% return on that amount of money, that would be $110,000 per day, every day, 365 days a year. You would have to spend $3.3 million every single month just to spend the interest. Now, I'm guessing, but if you got news like that, right when the service started, you might be a little distracted during the sermon. In fact, I may have lost half of you already just from the illustration. You don't even have the money. You're already spending it.
You need to snap out of that. This is just an illustration. You don't have this money. So look down at verse 4. You see that word inheritance? Peter is going to give us news. He's going to hand us a note this morning and give us news of an inheritance that we really actually are going to get, for real, worth more than that whole $2 billion estate. It's greater than that inheritance that guy inherited. It's greater in every way. It's more valuable. It's more satisfying. It's more joy-giving. It's longer lasting. Greater, better in every way than $200 million or even $400 million, $2 billion, whatever. Now, most of this inheritance comes only when we get to heaven. But even in this life, there are huge dividends that we can collect. Now, not everyone receives this inheritance. But if you are one of the few who do receive it, the benefits that you get, even in this life, are absolutely massive. For one thing, you get nothing less than the Holy Spirit of God, who guides you, teaches you, comforts you, strengthens you, sanctifies you, keeps you company, unlocks the treasure house of God's word to you through enlightenment, gives you joy. On top of all that, you get cleansing, you get forgiveness of sins, you get this inheritance includes a spiritual gifts, a high calling in his kingdom. All of that in this life, and in the next life, untold glories, untold riches and delights. Every pleasure in this world is a sample of what your inheritance will be. If you get this inheritance, if you're one of the people who get this inheritance, then after the resurrection, you will have a new, glorified, imperishable, physical body, and you will live on a new earth. There's going to be a new earth, a new, redeemed, improved version of this earth, and it will be a real, physical place with actual sights and sounds and tastes and sensations, and all of the best things about this world that we live in will be infinitely better there. All the best things about this world, all the best recreation, the best delights of this world are just samples of what that world is going to be like. This world's version of the things that you like to do, this world's version of football games, whitewater rafting, hiking, skiing, hunting, fishing, marital pleasures, watching movies, Christmas morning, family get-togethers, extra spending money, really cool cars, great achievements, secluded, pristine beaches, all the pleasures that this world's version of those things pale in comparison to what all those things will be in the next world, the new earth. Those things exist in this world to show us what they're going to be like in the next world. And best of all, in the new earth, those things will never be in competition with our love for God, like they are here. In this world, we're constantly tempted to turn those things into idols and to elevate them and to enjoy them instead of God, enjoy them with our back to God, and they constantly are tugging at our allegiance, pulling us away from God, and sometimes we have to choose. That's not going to be a problem in the new earth. In the new earth, there will be no such thing as enjoyment of anything that isn't a part of your worship to God and enjoyment of God, which means every single thing you do all day, every day in heaven, in eternity, in the new earth, every pleasure you indulge in will do nothing but increase your love for God and amplify and improve and intensify your worship. Every day, all day, forever. It'll just keep getting better. You say, wow, that sounds like a good inheritance. How do I get that inheritance? How do you get that inheritance? You get it the same way you get an earthly inheritance, any inheritance, by being born into the right family. That's how you get it. It's something you're born into. Look at verse 3. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope, and then verse 4, and into an inheritance. You're born into it. If you've been born again, you've been born into two things. The second time, you're born into a living hope and an eternal inheritance. Now that second birth, that new birth, is the topic of all that Peter wants to say in this massive opening sentence, which starts in verse 3 and verse 9. That thing that I read all the way from verse 3 to verse 9, that's one giant sentence in the Greek. And it's all about the new birth. Or if you like the seminary term, regeneration. being born again. Your first birth is just your literal, when you came out of your mother's womb physically and you're born into this world. The second birth, when a person becomes a Christian, he's born a second time into a new world, a different world. And Peter describes that new world in verse 3. He says he's given us new birth into a living hope. It's a life of hope. Now let's talk about hope for a minute, because our culture doesn't understand hope. When the Bible uses the word hope, it doesn't mean the same thing that most people in our culture mean when they say hope. We use the word differently in our culture. In our culture, we use the word hope to describe a wish, right? I hope it doesn't rain. I hope I get a promotion. I hope my team makes the playoffs. I hope I don't get sick. I hope my wife makes flank steak and cheese potatoes for dinner. That kind of thing. Those are all those things are wishes, right? Those things may or may not happen. When I say I hope they happen, all I'm doing is expressing a desire, a wish. Jay Adams calls that hope-so kind of hope. It's just this world's version of hope. Just, I hope it happens. I want it to happen. I'm expressing a wish. When Scripture uses the word hope, it does not mean that. The biblical concept of hope is this. You ready? Hope is a feeling of happiness that you have right now because of some good thing that you know for sure is going to happen in the future. It's a feeling of happiness you have right now because of some wonderful thing that's about to happen. If you're in a good mood right now, because tonight you have plans to go to your absolute favorite restaurant, you're just so looking forward to that, you're already in a good mood, just anticipating it. That good mood you're in, that's hope. That's what hope is. If you're leaving on your dream vacation this Friday, right after work, and so when you get to work on Friday, you're just walking on cloud nine. The whole time at work, you're just in really good spirits, and things go wrong. It doesn't really bother you very much and everything. That mood you're in, that's what hope is. That's hope. Hope is present enjoyment of future good. Present enjoyment of future good. And it's an amazing thing if you think about it. Hope. I mean, only we're capable of this. Animals can't do this. But isn't it amazing that we can enjoy things ahead of time? I mean, you're still at work. It's Friday. You're at work. You're not experiencing any of the pleasurable things of your vacation yet. There's no beach sand between your toes yet. You're not tasting any wonderful food. You're not seeing any beautiful sights. You're not all the fun things that you have planned on this vacation. None of it's happening yet. You're not experiencing any of it yet. And yet, you're in a good mood. The only thing you're experiencing, you're at work, and you're experiencing all the same stuff you always experience at work, right? The same stuff that usually makes you grouchy. And yet, you're in a good mood. Why? You're actually happy in anticipation. God has designed us so that we can actually experience the pleasure of future good ahead of time, before it even happens. What a wonderful gift hope is. And it's a crucial gift. We need it. We need it to live. Everyone has to have hope, and everybody does have some hope. We all have hope. We all look forward to something in life. This is how we get by in life. You can't get by without it. If a person has no hope at all, no future enjoyment leaking into the present, making them feel good, that's what depression is. We call that condition, that horrible condition, depression. When the stream of happiness flowing from the future gets choked off for whatever reason, then you get depressed, and you can't, if that happens in a severe way, you can't even move, you can't even exist, you can't even get out of bed. You have to have hope to keep moving, to keep going. So the norm in life is for everyone, even unbelievers, to have hope. Everybody lives off of hope. It's the gasoline that keeps us driving. We all have hope, but when you're born a second time, you're born into a life that's a fundamentally different kind of hope. A different kind, different variety. Peter calls it a living hope. You say, well, living hope? What's a living hope? It's the opposite of a dying hope, which is what the world lives on. People who have been born only one time exist on dying hopes. All their hopes are dying hopes. Proverbs 10:28, the prospect of the righteous is joy, but the hopes of the wicked come to nothing. See, if you're in a good mood because of some, you're going to your favorite restaurant tonight, then when you show up to the restaurant, you eat the meal. Maybe it meets your expectations. Maybe it doesn't. Maybe it would. But either way, once you eat the meal, all the joy of anticipation is gone. Right? It dies. That hope dies. It's a dying hope as soon as you experience the pleasure. And so what you do is you eat the meal, and as soon as you eat the meal, you immediately turn your attention and start scanning the future to see what's the next delightful thing that's going to happen that can put me into a good mood and keep me happy from now until then. And that's how the world exists. They just go from one dying hope to the next. But the day that a person first places his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that person is born again. They're born into an eternal inheritance, a living hope for an eternal inheritance. And it's a living. It's not dying. It's totally different from the dying hopes of the world, because this hope, the more you experience the benefits of it, the greater the hope becomes. It doesn't die out. It gets bigger. It's always, because there's always a greater experience of this hope in the future, waiting for you, always. No matter how wonderful your experience of the benefits of this inheritance, there's always more, greater coming. When I get stressed out, frazzled, worked up, wits end, because of things that are happening to me, everything's falling down on my head and everything, and I'm all full of anxiety, and then I go to the Lord and I have an experience of the presence of the Holy Spirit that just takes away all my anxiety and gives me a sense of rest and comfort and refuge and strength, and that happens. When gifts like that come from God, they always come with a little note attached saying there's a lot more where that came from. Always. And so we have a living hope. We have this ever-expanding, growing, increasing, improving, living hope. And that changes the way that we live. It changes everything. It changes everything about your outlook and the way that you talk and the way you think and the way you interact. It changes your marriage. You know, in chapter 3, Peter's going to talk to wives, and he instructs wives to be submissive to their unbelieving husbands and talks about how to make themselves beautiful. And he says this in verse 5, "For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands." Peter's calling women to do something here that's very difficult, the things that women who are born only once could never really do. He calls them to do things that women who are living off of a dying hope, they couldn't pull it off. But it's possible for a Christian woman to do this because of this living hope. It changes the way you live. Makes us so radically different from the world that if we actually live this way, the world will come to us and actually demand an explanation. How can you have this kind of hope? We see that also in chapter 3, verse 15. "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope you have." You know, we use that as an apologetics verse. Be ready to defend the faith if somebody attacks the scriptures, if they want to demand a reason for how Jonah could live in a fish or a creation or whatever. That's not what it says. It says people who come and they demand an explanation for how you could have so much hope when everything around you is falling apart and you're suffering and everything, and you still have hope and you still have joy. How can that be? You say, well, how does it work? I mean, what are the fundamentals? How does having this inheritance caused me to live differently? Here's how it works. Just let's use an illustration. Imagine you and your family are off on a vacation, and it's just a real cheap, low-budget deal because you don't have very much money. You can barely afford to even take time off work, and so it's all you can do to scrape a few bucks together to go, but you just want to spend some time together. So you go off on this vacation, and the first day you're there in the vacation, and the hotel desk gives you a call and gives you a message that you actually inherited that $400 million I was talking about. You've got this inheritance. As soon as you get home, you get the money. As soon as you get home from the vacation, you get the money. Think about the difference that would make in the way that you conduct yourself on this vacation, the way that you think, the way you feel. One difference it would make is this. All the pressure would be off when it comes to enjoying the vacation. What I mean by that is, you know how sometimes you go, especially on vacations, you go and you feel pressure to have a good time. Your hopes are up. You spent a lot of money. You planned for this thing. And it's just really important to you that things go well. Right? They have to go well. Why? Because this is your one shot at being happy all year. You know, everything's riding on this. This is what your hope has been going on. So you have to have a good time. And so that's why a lot of times people are the most irritable when they're on vacation. because they're easily irritated when things go wrong because it's ruining their hope. You know, anytime people have the goal of enjoying themselves, that's always when they're the most irritable, the most easily angered, the most selfish, and ironically, the most unhappy. Because their joy is riding on it, things going right, and so anytime things go wrong, which they always do, anything that blocks their enjoyment makes them mad because it cuts off their joy, their hope. Now, if you're on vacation and your happiness is riding on the vacation going well, that's your hope, you're going to behave one way. But if you get the news about this inheritance, suddenly it doesn't really matter if this vacation goes well or it's a big flop. Who cares? I just soon get it over with and let's get home and get to that inheritance. Suddenly it doesn't matter that much, and the pressure is off, which frees you up. You don't have to just police whether you're having a good time on this vacation. You can just relax, enjoy what is there to enjoy, and spend your energy causing the people around you to have a good time. It doesn't really matter that much if you have a good time. You've got something else you can turn your hope to. If something goes wrong on the vacation, that's fine. You stop thinking about that. Start thinking about what you got waiting for you at home. And you're still happy. You still got another hope, right? And so it frees you up to be generous and kind. That's similar to our situation as Christians in this world. Your whole life in this world, from now until the day you die, is like this, that cheap, chintzy vacation. And the $400 million inheritance is like, that's the inheritance that you've been born into. That resembles the inheritance you've been born into. And this life of hope is so different from the way that everybody else in this world lives because you have something better than everything in this world put together. And the thing that makes all that possible, and this is where Easter comes in, the thing that makes all that possible is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what he says in verse 3. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you say, okay, well, how does that work? I mean, Jesus rose. How does his being risen actually cause me to live this way? Let me give you three principles. The first way that we can enjoy this hope through the resurrection is because the resurrection of Jesus makes this hope certain. And that's a crucial ingredient. It's essential. You see, it has to be certain in order for it to bring joy. And if it's not certain, I mean, lots of religious leaders have come along and promised all kinds of inheritance and gifts and pie in the sky and all kinds of wonderful things waiting for you in heaven. But if you're not sure that it's true what they're saying, it's not going to bring you any joy. It's not going to bring you any hope. In order for hope to work, biblical hope to work, it can't be the hope-so kind of hope, right? It's got to be the 100% certainty, or it brings you no joy at all. I hope that tomorrow night, in the Nuggets game tomorrow night, they actually play some defense against the Golden State Warriors. I mean, I hope that, but that hope is not bringing me any joy whatsoever because it's not certain. In fact, it's not even very likely. Anticipating a future joy, a future delight, does not put you in a good mood now unless you're sure it's going to happen. Unless you're sure. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees this inheritance, makes it sure. We know for sure his promises are true because of the historical fact of the resurrection, the most well-attested event in all of ancient history. It proves that his promises are true. So that's one way the resurrection enables you to live a life of hope because it makes it sure. Second way that it enables you to live with ongoing, continuing, growing, increasing, improving hope is because of this. Because our hope is not in an event, like a meal or something, and it's not in a sum of money. It's in a person. It's in a certain kind of a relationship with a person who is alive. And that's crucial because, you know, if you're in a good mood right now because of a meal you're looking forward to, then the hope dies as soon as you eat the meal. But if you're in a good mood right now because tomorrow you're getting married, That's more like a living hope, right? Because that's not going to die tomorrow. You get married, and as long as it's not since it's not tied to an event, but rather to a person, as long as that person is around, as long as you have a good relationship with that person, assuming the person doesn't change, then that joy just continues and continues. That's more like a living hope. The living hope that we've been born into, thanks to the resurrection of Christ from the dead, is a hope of a certain relationship with a person who's always going to be there. He's alive. Most religions are based on a dead founder, right? Islam revolves around Muhammad, who is dead. Gautama Buddha, dead. Confucius, dead. Zoroaster, dead. Joseph Smith, dead. They're all dead. Now, what happens when you follow a dead man? What happens is whatever you gain from him, whatever you get from him, is all you'll ever have. Whatever he contributed before he died is all there is. All there is. You'll never have anything beyond that. It's all he'll ever give. But because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, when we follow someone whose mercies are new every morning, because he's alive, he's still around, we haven't exhausted, we'll never will exhaust what he has to give. He didn't just give us a religious system and then die and go away. He did die. But right before he died, he said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And he said, surely I'm with you even to the very end of the age. He's with us all the time. It's a living hope because the giver of the blessings of this hope is alive. Jesus Christ was with you last year during that really rough patch you had last year. He was there with you. He's been with you every day since then, including this day, today, right now. You know, the last time you experienced some really wonderful delight in him, especially satisfying delight in him, that was his doing, and it was just a taste of greater things to come. When you disobey, he responds with just what you need. When you obey, he responds to that. It's this ongoing, personal, relational interaction. He is your inheritance. He's right there with you, personalizing his grace to you to fit your needs in an ongoing, relational kind of interaction with you, like a father raising a son. He just keeps going. You know, a little kid gets to his fifth birthday, his best birthday party he's ever had. He doesn't have to hang his head after that fifth birthday party and just say, oh, I'm in despair. There's nothing left for me now because this birthday party is over. He doesn't have to do that because that one party might be a dead hope now, but the father who made it a great party is still around, and there's a whole lot more where all that came from. That's a living hope, and we have it because Jesus is alive. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ enables us to live, have this living hope, to live this way, first because it makes the inheritance absolutely certain, second because we have a living benefactor whose mercies are just new every morning constantly, and then one more, a third one. Jesus' resurrection enables us to live a life of hope because it solves the problem of the greatest hope killer that there is, which is death. Death is a problem. Death, and when I say death, I'm not talking about just the moment of dying, but the whole process of decay and going downhill and getting sick and everything that leads up to death. The whole process. That destroys hope, that process. Death destroys hope. It's hard to live in joy about tomorrow when you're going downhill. And that process of death, it's amazing how early in life it starts. I'm 44 years old, and my body is already declining. I'm past my prime physically. In fact, I think I missed my prime. I think whenever my prime happened, I was out of shape at the time, and I missed the whole thing. So now it's nothing but downhill for me from now until the day I die. And the older you get, the more that happens, one body part after another wears out, more suffering. Mentally, we slow down. Memory starts to go. We can't think like we used to think. And no matter how hard we try to ignore it, no matter how hard we try to push it out of our mind, not think about it, imagine we're never going to die. The reality is always there. We are going to die. It's the most certain thing in the world. You're going to die. It's going to happen to you. You're going to end up in a casket. Just to be sure, I checked the statistics right before I came. I checked the death rate in the United States, and it's still the same, one each. Right? Everybody dies. Nothing is more certain. And so, and nothing puts a damper on hope like death, right? How can I be in a good mood about what's coming tomorrow when tomorrow is just another step towards the grave? Proverbs 11:7, when a wicked man dies, his hope perishes. All he expected from his power comes to nothing. Everything he was living for, all of his money, all of his fame, all of his career and his relationship, all of it, gone forever. It's dead. It comes to nothing. It all comes to nothing. In fact, worse than nothing, Proverbs 11:23, the desire of the righteous ends only in good, but the hope of the wicked only in wrath. I mean, it doesn't just come to nothing. It comes to wrath. They get to judgment day, and everything they've ever looked forward to now is gone forever, and the only thing they have to look forward to from now on is just wrath. Death is a massive problem for people who have been born only once, but not for us. Not for us. What happens after death is not a problem for us, nor is the problem, the process of dying, a problem for us. By becoming a man and defeating death on our behalf, Jesus Christ removed death as a problem for us. It's gone. Death is still a dark valley that we need to pass through. But it's just that, a passing through. And he'll be with us the whole way. And he's gone ahead of us. Our elder brother in this new family we've been born into has gone ahead of us and prepared the way for us on the other side of death. And so because of his resurrection from the dead, anyone who's been born again into his family is in a situation now where all of our best years are ahead of us. Now, is that an incredible thing to be able to say? Probably the older you are, the more joy that brings your heart. Because of the risen Christ, I can say with absolute certainty something that nobody in the world can say. And that is, I know for sure all of my best years are still ahead of me. All my best years spiritually, and all my best years mentally, and all my best years financially, even physically, all still ahead of me. Only someone who possesses the living hope for an eternal inheritance can say that. And that is the significance of Easter. He's risen, and that his rising from the dead enables us to live in this kind of a hope. So, all of that, everything I've said so far, that is the result of the new birth. Remember I told you the theme here is the new birth. That's the result of the new birth. We've been born again into a living hope and into an inheritance. So that's the result. But that's actually not the main point of the passage. There's something more important than that. Before Peter even mentions anything about the result of the new birth, he points our attention to the author of the new birth. And that's right at the beginning of verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth. The author of the new birth is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that phrase, God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, is designed to make it crystal clear who he's talking about. He wants to get it, make sure we get it right, who this God is. In the ancient Old Testament culture, all the different people surrounding Israel, the different groups of people, worshipped all kinds of different false gods. And so they all had their own god. And so when the Jews wanted to refer to the one true living God, the actual real one, then they would use phrases to designate, to make it clear who they're talking about. So they would use a phrase like the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the God of our forefathers, or the God of Israel, something like that. So that they would know who you're talking about. That was important back then because you had to make people understand which God you're referring to, because in a culture like that, that polytheistic culture, if you just say God without specifying which God, it makes it sound like any God will do, which is exactly the same problem we have today. It's exactly the problem today. People in our culture think any God will do. All prayers just, you know, it doesn't matter what word you use, what name you use, it all ends up in the lap of the true God. That is false. That's what they believe in AA, you know, the 12-step groups. You go there and they talk about a higher power, and they go out of their way to not to identify which higher power, because any God will do. It's BYOG, bring your own God. Doesn't matter who it is, right? But in Scripture, we learn that there's actually only one true God, and all the other gods of all the other religions are demons. That's what the Bible says. They're actually demons. And we know that for sure. We know that that the God of Jesus Christ is the only true God because Jesus Christ is the only one that got raised from the dead. All these other religious leaders didn't get raised from the dead, and therefore God didn't put his stamp of approval on them. The God associated with them is the wrong God. The true God is the one that raised Jesus. So when you worship God, contrary to what our culture thinks, it's very important that you get it right, worship the right God, because praying to the wrong God, worshiping the wrong God, following the wrong God, all of that is treason, and it's idolatry, and it's adultery against God, punishable by eternal torment. It's a very serious matter that we get it right. We've got to get it right. And so Peter makes it very clear who he's talking about, and the reference point is no longer Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, or our fathers, or anything like that. It is the new reference point to make sure you got the right God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the most surefire way to know you're worshiping the right God. If you want to know if the God you're worshiping is a true God, you just ask yourself, am I worshiping, praying to, obeying, following the God, the same God that Jesus Christ preached and Jesus Christ prayed to? That's how you know if you got the right God. And it's that God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and it's that God who has given us a new birth. And he did it. He did all that because of one particular attribute that he has, a characteristic that he has. And that's in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in his great, what? Mercy. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth. Mercy is, that's a characteristic where you help somebody who's in desperate straits. You have a compassion for someone in desperate straits. So when, like, the Good Samaritan helped the guy who had been robbed and beaten and left for dead in the ditch, that's a perfect picture of what mercy is. That's what mercy is. Helping somebody in desperate need. It always points to misery. And our new birth happened. Our new birth into a living hope and an inheritance happened only because of God's mercy. It was his mercy that brought it about, which is huge. That is great news for us. Here's why. If it was for some other reason, if he gave us new birth because of some other reason besides his mercy, that would be bad news for us, because suppose God saved you, gave you new birth, because there was some rule imposed on him that he had to do it. If you pray, if you confess your sins, then he has to give you new birth, and so he's just following a rule. If that were true, then what would happen the next time you're in desperate need and it falls outside of that rule? You'd be out of luck, right? But the fact that he gave you new birth because of something inside him, some part of his character, part of who he is great news for you, because that means any time you're in desperate need as a member of his family, you're always going to receive mercy, because it's part of him. It's a characteristic. It's an attribute. So that's tremendously important news for us. God's mercy is a priceless treasure for us, because if you don't have mercy, you have no hope. There was a time when we had no mercy in the world and we had no hope in the world. Spurgeon had a great statement. He said, no other attribute of God could have helped us had mercy refused. You know, if God's mercy had said no, then all God's other attributes would be nothing but bad news for us. I think Thomas Watson is the one that said, mercy sweetens all the rest of God's attributes. If his mercy says no, you're finished. You have no hope. Unless God decides to show mercy, nobody can be reconciled to him. All of the evil in the whole world is caused by man's sin, and all the good in the world comes from God's mercy, all of it. And so we love the mercy of God, and we love the God of mercy. It's precious to us. So, the result of the new birth, this living hope, that's wonderful, but it's not Peter's main point. More important than that is more important than the result of the new birth is the author of the new birth, this amazing, merciful God who gave us life. But that's actually still not Peter's main point. We're getting closer, but we're not to the main point yet. Because before talking about the new birth, he wants to talk about the God of mercy and his mercy. But there's something that he wants to talk about even before that, even before the God of mercy. If you want to know what the purpose of this passage, if you want to know what God wants to be accomplished through this text, and if you want to know the purpose of this sermon, all you have to do is look at the very first word. That's the main point. Praise, or blessed. Literally, it's blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what does it mean to bless God? To bless God means to recognize his worthiness to be praised. That's why praise is an okay translation of this. To recognize his worthiness. When you see a phrase like bless the Lord or bless God in Scripture, that is an emotional exclamation calling upon everyone around to acknowledge and rejoice in some wonderful truth about God and to give him glory and honor and praise for that attribute. You're calling everyone to say, look at that! Isn't that great? And you bless him. And Peter begins his letter with that. He begins his letter with an emotional outburst. The writing of this opening sentence is a worship event for Peter. It's a worship event. He didn't have to start out this way. He could have talked about the new birth the way people typically teach about the new birth, and that is dry, just a lecture format. He could have just stated the facts like he does throughout the rest of the letter. You know, the rest of the letter is not a lot of emotional outbursts. He's just stating the facts. And he could have done that with the new birth, but he doesn't. Instead, he puts the emotion of his heart on the paper, and in the very first word he says, because the emotional outburst part of it is the point. That's what he's saying. His main point is not that we've been born again. The main point of this text is not that we have a living hope. It's not even that God is a God of great mercy. It's not that we have an eternal secure inheritance. It's not even that Jesus rose from the dead. His main point, his opening sentence is, bless God for all of that. That's the point. Praise, worship. Which brings us right back to that same principle we learned when we did this study of worship, and that was that the purpose of all theology is doxology. Doxology is worship. Theology is doctrine. Purpose of all doctrine is worship. And all true worship comes from doctrine. So, how do you respond to a passage like this? What are the implications for? I mean, how do you put this into practice this week? What are the implications for how we should live? Well, few things. One, obvious, we should live lives of hope, right? Live lives of hope. We have been born again into a living hope, but that doesn't automatically mean we're living the life of hope, right? It doesn't automatically mean that. We have to work. In fact, we're going to find out when we get down to verse 13 that it's hard work living this way. He says, therefore, having prepared your minds for action, set your hope fully in the grace to be given you. So he's saying you're going to have to roll up the sleeves of your mind and really work up a sweat and strive to do this. Because in order to live a life of hope, it requires that you work hard. It does not come naturally because it requires faith. It requires that you live according to things that you cannot see with your physical eyes. That's hard. It requires some discipline, some mental energy. So the one way to respond to the truth of this passage is by living a life of hope, doing the hard work it takes to live a life of hope. We're responsible to do that because it brings glory to God, so we have to do it. When people live in a good mood, they're in a good mood for no other reason than they're looking forward to the future goodness of God. There's no earthly reason why they should be in a good mood, but they love God, they're looking forward to God's goodness, and for that reason they're in a good mood. That honors God, right? That glorifies him. It shows him to be glorious, which means we must do it. It must be done because it honors him. So that means finding a way to spend more time thinking about your future inheritance and less time focusing on the details of this chintzy little vacation we're on right now. Right? It's adjusting your thinking, somehow changing the percentage of your thoughts that are set on your future inheritance, increasing that. That inheritance that I talked about earlier, the Holy Spirit and his guidance and teaching and comfort and strengthening and sanctification and companionship and enlightenment and joy and cleansing and forgiveness of sins and spiritual gifts and your calling, everything that comes from the Holy Spirit. And in the next life, glories that are not even worthy to be compared to what goes on in this life. The glories that make even the most horrific suffering in this life seem light and momentary. the glorified, eternal version of all the delights of this world with unhindered delight in God that will result. Somehow we need to manage to turn more of our attention to that, and we will live lives of hope. That good mood will come. So that's one way to respond to this passage. Secondly, respond to this passage by fixing your attention on God and His mercy, especially His mercy, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It needs to find a bigger place in our thoughts, right? Not just on Easter. That's where our joy will come from. That's where the joy is going to come. It's from fixing our thoughts on Him, what He's like, what His attributes are like, especially the resurrection. Deepen your understanding of His attributes. Increase the frequency with which you seek to experience those attributes. And that will cause you to live in joy and hope. So those are two good ways to respond to this passage. But the most important way to respond to this text is to obey the one direct call to action in the whole text, which is what? Praise! Bless God for all these things. Increase your worship. Keep thinking about all these things until it boils, the hope boils up and pushes praise out of your mouth. What kind of God, this just floors me when I think about this as we close. What kind of God requires this of His people? What religion have you ever heard of that where the main requirement imposed on the people is to live with transcendent joy and hope? Isn't that amazing? All the harsh things that the gods of the pagans require of them, and our God, all He's saying is, look, I just want you to live in hope. Just live in hope. And you say, God, how can I do that? And He says, here, maybe this will help. And he gives an inheritance that's just beyond anything we can even conceive, just ridiculous size inheritance. Way out of proportion. And then unleashes His mercy on us and makes it certain by raising Jesus Christ from the dead, and then calls us to just enjoy it. He gets the glory, we get the joy. It's an amazing arrangement that God has. And so we say with the psalmist, I will praise You forever for what You have done. In Your name I will hope, for Your name is good. I will praise You in the presence of the saints. I'd like to close our time together today with just 5.5 minutes of worship and praise. And I'm going to invite the guys, there's some guys that come up and move the pulpit and everything back here in just a moment as some of our brothers and sisters in Christ are going to help us fix our attention on the resurrection. And what I'd like to do, we're just going to play a song through the sound system. And this song, the purpose of this is not so much the song, nor is it the actions that are going on up here and the things that you're going to be seeing the folks doing up here. All of this depiction of the resurrection is designed for just one thing, and that is to help us spend, the song goes 5.5 minutes, and we're just going to spend 5.5 minutes focusing our attention on the truths that we just heard and taking delight in them so that we can just fulfill the purpose of this passage, and that is worship. Praise. We want to praise Him, right? And so if at any moment during these 5.5 minutes when this song is going, if at any point you feel the need to shout praises to the Lord for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't hold back.
Could it be that that his father had forsaken him, turned his back on his son, despising our sin. All hell seemed to whisper, just forget it, he's dead. Then the father looked down to his son and said, arise, my love, arise, my love. The grave no longer has a hold on you. No more death and sting, no more suffering. Arise, arise, my love. The earth trembled and the tomb began to shake, and like lightning from heaven, the stone was rolled away. And this dead man, the guards, they all stood there in fright as the power of love displayed its might. And suddenly a melody was everywhere. The words of creation had been longing to hear the sweet sound of victory, so loud and clear. Arise, my love, arise.
Thanks. They did that on Good Friday, and I told them, you got to come back. So that's do something on Good Friday that I like, then you end up having to stick around for every service. We really appreciate the work they put into that. Isn't that a great time of worship? I hope that can just linger in your heart. It's just the things that you think about the resurrection, and you just see a very simple depiction of it, and it moves you. It just takes some thought, take some meditation, and the joy can come. So it's about 10 minutes before we dismiss, so we have a few extra minutes here if anybody has any questions. Okay, go ahead. Okay, so I said all worship comes from doctrine. What about worship that comes from false doctrine like the prosperity gospel? And if you're not familiar with the prosperity message, that's the preachers who come on TV and they say God wants you rich, he wants you healthy, he wants, and the main benefit of Christianity is all these earthly treats, and so the whole goal of Christianity becomes to get rich and everything else. What if somebody hears that message? Or healing, you know, God just wants you to be healed and you're not going to have to suffer anymore. And that's what Christianity is all about. What if somebody hears that message and it causes them to be happy and exult and praise? Is that genuine worship? And I would say 90% of the time the answer is no, it's not worship. It's not true worship. If they're worshiping based on false doctrine, then they're not worshiping the true God. So it wouldn't be valid worship. The reason I say 90% of the time, not 100, is because it's possible to hear false doctrine and to still worship for good reasons. You know, just somebody isn't educated, they don't understand, they just haven't been taught, they don't understand this isn't true, and so somebody preaches that gospel, that false heretical prosperity gospel. But the person, there's one person sitting there who they're not exulting in all these earthly treasures. They're actually born again. They have been born a second time, and their thought is the God who promises wonderful things, who's this kind, I love him, and I praise him. And that could be true worship. So it's possible. I mean, the Holy Spirit, thankfully, can overcome even our erroneous doctrine that we hear. But for the most part, if somebody is in a situation like that, it's not going to be true worship because they're going to be worshiping for the wrong thing. Why is it a big deal that he raised Jesus? Well, it's true that God can do anything, and it's true that everything he ever does is just as easy as anything he ever does, because there isn't anything that is hard at all for him. The greatness of the resurrection, the greatness of the power, is seen from our perspective, because we have levels of things. You know, if God makes an axe head float on water, that has a certain amount of impressiveness to it, but it's not something, it's something that we can do. We could lift an axe head. So when God does something, when he does a miracle, the greatness of it from our perspective is measured by how far it exceeds our ability. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is not only is any kind of resurrection beyond our ability. Somebody's been dead for 3 days, to bring them back to life is obviously beyond human capacity. But more than that, to raise him with a glorified, eternal, incorruptible body, and to raise him in a way that is a validation of every promise in the entire Bible, and to join the entire church, all born-again people, to him in that resurrection so that we gain all of the benefits that he has in his exalted status, there is no greater miracle that God has ever done. The question is, if somebody's at our resurrection, the day of the resurrection when we're raised, if somebody's standing near a cemetery, are they going to just see literal, physical, actual bodies come up? And the answer is absolutely yes. Yeah, they're going to see glorified bodies coming out of the ground. And we'll see that, because if we're still alive at that moment, 1 Thessalonians says the dead in Christ will rise first. So they go first, then we follow. So if you start hearing a trumpet blow and you're in a cemetery, I would stand back. Because there'll be a lot of physical, actual action taking place. Yeah, it's physical. Okay. Thanks. Yeah, the comment there is that rolling up the sleeves of your mind to be able to focus your attention on these things, on the attributes of God, that's what that book, What's So Great About God book, is designed for.